It is shocking to realize that while we spend days preparing a turkey for an earthly table, God has spent eternity preparing a place for us at His dinner table. Welcome to the podcast. I am Scott from the CA Jail Outreach Digital Team, and today I invite you to step into the sanctuary of the spoon. As the scriptures remind us, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. We are going to discover why the early church didn't just meet in rows, but in circles, and why sharing a meal on the Lord's Day is not breaking the rules. It is practicing for heaven. Welcome to Taste of Eternity. We have a saying here, before I turn it over to Trinity and Steve, we don't say goodbye, we say, until the trumpet blows. In the meantime, let's push forward until He comes. God bless you.
Welcome back to the Deep Dive. Our mission here is always the same, to take complex, multifaceted ideas, distill them down, and make sure you walk away well-informed and hopefully really engaged.
And we feel glad you're joining us.
Today we're embarking on a very, very deep dive. It's into a kind of wisdom that's both, I'd say, intensely practical, but also surprisingly challenging.
It really is. And just so you know, we're part of the CA Jail Outreach Digital Community Team. And this specific deep dive is what we're calling a growth journey.
A growth journey, yeah.
And it's focused completely on the memoir written by our CEO and founder, David Averitt.
Now, we should probably be clear about why we're even doing this in a deep dive format. It's strategic.
It is.
Producing it this way, it allows David Averitt the time he needs for other really high priority initiatives. You know, the direct ministry, the leadership, all the planning that keeps the organization moving.
It's his way of sharing these incredible insights, these things he's learned over a lifetime without having to step away from his core mission.
And that mission is, I mean, it's everything.
It's so critical. It's his just profound commitment to people, especially those impacted by the justice system. We're talking inmates and, just as importantly, their families.
That focus on the family, especially the, you know, the often unseen victims of incarceration, that's really the spiritual heartbeat of everything we're going to talk about today.
Absolutely. The CEO's heart, it always comes back to this one crucial point. And we have to carry through our whole discussion.
What's that?
That we have to be constantly praying for the children affected when a loved one is incarcerated. Their innocence is impacted, and it's through no fault of their own. Recognizing that need, well, that's the foundation of compassionate ministry.
A sense of compassionate strategy, that really informs the specific section of the memoir we're tackling today, doesn't it?
It does. The title is A Taste of Eternity, The Sunday Evening Rehearsal.
Okay, A Taste of Eternity. I like that.
But it's the subheading that's designed to just, you know, stop you in your tracks. It lays out this controversial central question that we really have to analyze today. It asks, why sharing a Thanksgiving meal during the Sunday evening service is our best practice for the marriage supper of the Lamb?
Wow. Okay. That immediately raises some theological eyebrows and some practical ones, too.
For sure.
For so many people, the Sunday evening service is this fixed traditional structure. So to suggest replacing it with a celebratory meal, a full Thanksgiving dinner, that's a huge challenge to the status quo.
And our job here is to analyze that reasoning. Mm. We should acknowledge that the memoir, it focuses on this distilled wisdom, this practical application, more than just, you know, exhaustive scriptural citation in the text itself.
It's about the application of truth.
Precisely. The goal is to move from theory to action. And that action, it comes from what the CEO calls his solid wisdom approach, which is built on decades of tested leadership.
Okay, let's unpack that, this solid wisdom. To really get why Mr. Averitt's proposal carries so much weight, we have to look at his foundation.
Right. David Averitt's perspective is built on this really unique combination of military rigor and deep spiritual dedication.
And we have to clarify his military role here, because it's important.
It's vital. He's a combat veteran, 22 years of service, with some incredibly rigorous military leadership training. But he was a military leader, a strategist, a commander, not a military chaplain during that time.
That's a critical distinction.
It is. He's a chaplain now in the jail system. But his background is in leadership.
So we're not talking about someone whose main training was pastoral care. We're talking about someone trained in strategic leadership and, frankly, high-stakes decision-making. His time in things like the Advanced Strategist Program, that's not just a footnote, is it?
Not at all. It completely shapes how he views ministry, logistics, organizational effectiveness.
How so?
Well, the Advanced Strategist Program, it focuses on these complex, multi-domain operations,
mm-hmm.
long-term planning, It demands precision, a clear mission, and a ruthless prioritization.
Ruthless prioritization.
Yes. So when the CEO talks about solid wisdom, he's applying principles like mission command, which is all about decentralized execution based on a clear objective. He's applying that to the family unit and the local church.
And things like after-action reviews, I imagine.
Exactly. Constant evaluation, constant adjustment based on what actually works. It explains this very systematic approach to faith. It's not just theology. It's faith applied with military discipline and strategic foresight.
And his life experience is just as deep.
Incredibly deep. A Bible college foundation, over 30 years of marriage, facing triumph, but also, you know, profound refining loss. He's now happily remarried, a devoted father, and all of these chapters, the strategic training, the personal crucible, they're all integrated into this leadership philosophy that spans his whole 53-year journey.
Which brings us to this first huge conceptual shift in the memoir. He calls it an author's note, the importance of the home versus the pulpit.
And here he draws on this vast personal experience. He mentions wearing many uniforms, you know, from U.S. combat veteran camouflage to the vestments of a chaplain.
He's worshipped in hundreds of sanctuaries all over the world. That gives him a perspective that most of us just don't have.
It really does. And that perspective leads him to this really profound conclusion about just how diverse the church body is. He notes a statistic, over 300,000 churches in America. And no two of them possess the same fingerprint. This is the entire rationale for his later call for non-judgmental flexibility.
Because if every single one is unique.
Exactly. So recognizing that enormous diversity, the boss then zooms in on what he says is the single most important unit of discipleship. And he delivers this powerful, I mean, unforgettable quote that just redefines where true ministry happens.
Let's hear it.
Chaplain David says, and I want to get this precisely right, the most important pulpit in the world isn't on a stage with a microphone. It is your kitchen table with a meal.
Wow. That's the thesis statement for this whole section, isn't it?
It is. It immediately decentralizes authority. It shifts the focus from performance, you know, the lights, the stage, to practical, intimate application.
The implication is that the pulpit, it nourishes you. It gives you instruction.
Right. But the home, that's what he calls sovereign territory. That's where we have to make the distinctions through private prayer, through listening to the Holy Spirit.
It really puts the burden of proof back on the individual family, doesn't it? You can be the most faithful churchgoer, but if your kitchen table isn't practicing what the pulpit is preaching, the faith just doesn't have any depth.
And Mr. Averitt reinforces this sovereignty by quoting scripture on home standards.
What does he quote?
He quotes it accurately from the memoir. Choose you this day whom ye will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's Joshua 24, verse 15, King James Version.
That declaration, it establishes this single unified standard for the family unit. It's independent of the church down the street.
Exactly.
But the CEO's a realist. He knows families struggle. So what's his counsel for those whose foundations are shaking or who might just feel overwhelmed by this idea of strategically leading their home?
His advice is drawn straight from that military experience. For guidance for struggle and flexibility, he says when you're lost, you return to the last known clear instruction.
Go back to basics.
Go back to basics. He stresses, if your home is destabilized, you need to go back to the counseling, the preaching, the elders of the church. When the family structure is fractured, you need the stability of the greater body of Christ to help you recenter.
And he offers this guideline for navigating complication that just echoes the clarity of a field commander.
Yes, he does. The boss states it precisely. When life gets complicated, the instructions in the Bible remain simple. If you are lost, go back to the last place you saw the light.
That's classic military simplicity applied to faith. It cuts through all the noise.
It eliminates the need for complex intellectualizing when you're facing a moral panic. It's an immediate strategic retreat to the last known point of clarity.
And this principle of clarity, it informs his plea for avoiding judgment and embracing flexibility. I mean, given those 300,000 unique church fingerprints, he has to caution against that toxic tendency we all have to criticize how other people do things.
The diversity of the body, it requires us to focus on the mission, not the method.
Right.
And this is why he references Paul's strategy. He quotes it accurately. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, King James Version.
The goal is salvation and growth.
Right. If another church or another family gets to that goal differently, we should celebrate their success, not critique their process.
This leads to an insight that is It's maybe the hardest one for us to internalize because we're so drawn to comparison.
It is.
Mr. Averitt, the CEO, he states this so precisely. He says, "We spend too much time inspecting other people's fruit and not enough time watering our own roots."
That imagery is so powerful and so necessary.
Watering our own roots.
It means committing to the unseen, disciplined practices you need for deep growth. Private prayer, consistent study, genuine repentance, mental discipline. To use the military metaphor, inspecting someone else's fruit is like complaining about another platoon's uniform when your own gear is broken.
It shifts the entire landscape to one of personal spiritual responsibility. And the conclusion of this whole foundational section, it's a quote from Romans 14, verse 4. It's like the ultimate guardrail against judgment.
It is. "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth." It's this reminder that all our differences in worship style or leadership or family structure, they're ultimately accounted for by the Savior who unites us all.
It gives us the grace to say, "I have my house, you have yours, and we both serve the Lord."
Exactly.
Okay, so having established the home as the sovereign pulpit and having accepted this need for flexibility, we now get to the controversial core of the memoir. The proposal to replace the traditional Sunday evening service with a communal Thanksgiving-style meal.
And the transition, it starts by reframing the end of the weekend.
Yeah.
You know that feeling, that creeping dread, the sad end of the weekend as Monday gets closer?
Oh, yeah. The Sunday scaries.
Right. David Averitt challenges us to see Sunday evening not as a closing door, but as a spiritual opportunity. He calls it an open window to eternity.
An open window, okay. And he promises three discoveries that are associated with this practice.
Right? He does. The open window, the sanctuary of the spoon, and the marriage supper. All these concepts, they build on this really profound truth that our earthly meals are preparation for an eternal one.
And this is where he delivers a quote that just elevates the whole conversation from logistics to eschatology.
Yes. Chaplain David says, and I'm quoting this precisely, "It is shocking to realize that while we spend days preparing a turkey for an earthly table, God has spent eternity preparing a place for us at his."
That comparison, days versus eternity, that really puts the whole thing in perspective.
It does.
But we have to address the holy day question. This is the elephant in the room. Many people listening will immediately ask, is this even permissible? Aren't we obligated to have corporate worship?
This is the essential challenge. Historically, the Old Testament Sabbath was incredibly strict, you know, avoiding unnecessary labor, as it says in Leviticus 19, verse 30. So if we replace a structured service, what are we losing?
That is exactly the skepticism we need to address. If you remove that formal corporate setting, how do you ensure theological instruction or systematic teaching or, crucially, access to sacraments or the corporate accountability that usually happens in a sanctuary?
That's an excellent and necessary question. And Mr. Averitt answers this by shifting the lens from legalism to relationship, and he anchors it in the New Testament. He reminds us that Jesus taught that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. That's Mark 2, verse 27.
So the holy day isn't a fence to keep people out of life.
No, it's a framework to fill life with God's presence.
So the argument is that fulfilling the Lord's day means filling it with God-honoring activity, not just avoiding secular activity. The question then becomes, is a shared meal designed for discipleship and fellowship a more effective way to fill that evening with God's presence than a formal service?
According to the memoir, the answer is yes. He presents four specific ways that this dinner service fulfills the Lord's day, and it addresses exactly those concerns you just raised about relational teaching and community.
Okay, let's break down the first point, the open window, letting heaven into the dining room.
This is the big shift in mindset. We move from what he calls the religious duty of the morning service, which often involves, you know, getting the family ready, rushing, sitting in rows,
to the relational delight of the evening.
Exactly. It transforms the final hours of Sunday from a point of dread into a moment of intentional, intimate gathering.
It's a declaration that faith isn't just for the pew, it's for the plate. You're practicing the holy art of gathering, and it suggests that the informal setting, it just inherently promotes a more natural and less performance-driven environment for spiritual conversation.
And the second point tackles the structure of community itself, kingdom culture, serving one another at sunset. The boss argues that the kingdom of God is inherently built on broken bread. It moves us away from rows and into circles.
That's historically significant. I mean, when you look at the early church, they gathered not just for teaching, but for fellowship meals. The whole setting was communal, centered around food.
He cites the example from Acts 20, verse 7, King James Version. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. This passage, it places the meal, the breaking of bread, as the central activity of the evening gathering. The teaching happens within that context.
That's a crucial distinction. The sermon was concurrent with the communal act. It wasn't separated from it. So if the early church met on Sunday evening specifically to break bread, then replacing the sermon with a meal and targeted conversation is, it's arguably recovering an ancient practice.
Precisely. And the practical outcome of serving turkey and stuffing is that it builds kingdom culture. It creates a space where the leader, the host, the deacon, the pastor serves the meal, modeling humility. It ensures the hungry are filled with gladness, which echoes Acts 2, verse 46, which describes the early believers eating together with gladness and singleness of heart. The service is the service.
The third point, the sanctuary of the spoon. Finding God at dinner, that speaks directly to the relational dynamic that so often gets missed in big corporate settings.
This is about moving from the pulpit to the plate to build a family that lasts. Everett notes that in a large gathering, we tend to stay guarded. But the act of eating, it just breaks down walls.
That's so true.
When you're sitting across from someone, focused on food, eye contact is made, and real conversation becomes almost unavoidable. The group just organically moves from being a distant audience to an engaged family. The shared vulnerability of eating makes the table itself a sanctuary where the Holy Spirit can move in a really intimate way.
It also addresses that accountability concern we raised earlier. Real, honest, spiritual accountability. It often happens face-to-face over a shared meal way more effectively than in the formality of a church office. The sanctuary of the spoon is where the rough edges of community get sanded down.
Which flows perfectly into the fourth and maybe the most important point for long-term health, discipleship at dinner, the Sunday evening service classroom.
This brings us right back to the CEO's core conviction that the home is the true pulpit. The church table, in this scenario, it acts as a training ground for the family table.
The objective is systematic. You perfect fellowship with the larger body of Christ so that those perfected skills, deep listening, humble serving, meaningful conversation, can be practiced with your own flesh and blood during the rest of the week.
So the goal is moving conversation from the superficial stuff, the weather, sports, work, stress, to the goodness of God and active spiritual dialogue. But that takes intentionality. You can't just put food on a table and expect profound conversation to just erupt.
No, you can't. Which is why section 3, the table talk, is so essential.
Okay, let's get into it. Discipleship at dinner, a menu for conversation.
This section provides the architectural plan for that classroom environment, the table talk. A menu for conversation is the practical framework designed to operationalize the mandate of Deuteronomy.
Deuteronomy commands us to talk of God's statutes when thou sittest in thine house. But if you just tell people to talk about God, I mean, the conversation can feel so forced or abstract or just plain awkward.
Right. And David Averett provides specific targeting questions categorized for maximum impact. This is where the strategic thinking of the CEO just shines through.
How?
The questions are designed not just to prompt talk, but to cultivate specific virtues: gratitude, introspection, and affirmation. And they're broken down into three categories: the look back, the look within, and the look around.
Okay, let's dive into the look back gratitude. This is designed to train our eyes to see God's active presence in the past year, digging for diamonds, he calls it.
The first question is the unexpected blessing. It asks, what's one good thing that happened this year that you didn't see coming? This is strategic because it pushes past the obvious things, forcing people to acknowledge the difference between what they expected to happen, like a paycheck, and God's surprising providence. It cultivates this profound humility and recognition of grace.
The second question is the hardest climb. What was the most difficult challenge you faced this year, and how did you see God help you get through it?
The strategic power here is twofold.
Mm-hmm.
You have to identify the struggle, which prevents superficial answers, and then you have to explicitly recognize God's hand in the deliverance. It prevents self-glorification. It forces you to attribute success to the divine. And finally, the answered prayer. Can anyone share a specific prayer request they had back in January that God has answered by November? This creates this tangible link between consistent prayer and the active presence of God. It provides undeniable, demonstrable evidence of faith and action since the start of the year.
And in a group setting, that's huge. One person's testimony can just bolster the faith of so many others.
Exactly. Now, moving on to the look within, spiritual growth. These questions shift the focus from events to character, helping the family share what God is actively doing in their hearts.
The first question here is the lesson learned. What's the biggest lesson God has taught you about patience, faith, or love this year? This focuses the conversation on specific character traits. It's like a spiritual after-action review for your personal growth.
It forces you to identify where the mission failed and where character was built. It avoids generic answers by requiring you to name a specific virtue and relate it to a specific experience, like, I learned patience when my car broke down for the third time. It grounds the abstract in the practical.
And then, the verse of the year. Is there a Bible verse that has meant the most to you personally this year, and why? This is designed to personalize scripture, moving it from a general collection of texts to a living word that speaks directly to your current life.
And when someone explains why a verse matters, maybe they clung to Philippians 4, verse 13 during a crisis, they're giving insight into their soul.
Mm-hmm.
It deepens intimacy and shows others how scripture actually applies in times of stress or triumph. It's living testimony.
The final category is the look around appreciation. This is a crucial element for practicing the law of Christ's love by actively speaking life and affirmation into others right there at the table.
And David Averitt insists this isn't optional. It's the practical application of serving one another. The first question is the affirmation. Turn to the person on your right and tell them one quality you admire in them or one reason you were thankful they are part of this family.
That encourages direct, specific, unprompted appreciation. It builds relational safety. In a world full of criticism, dedicating a moment for specific verbal affirmation, it strengthens bonds and ensures everyone at the table feels valued.
Which is fundamental to a healthy family or church community.
For sure.
And finally, the helper. Who is someone at this table that helped you this year in a way they might not even realize? This recognizes those who provided unacknowledged help, the quiet acts of service, the consistent support. It promotes humility in the giver and gratitude in the receiver, completing the cycle of selfless kingdom culture.
The genius of this table talk menu is that it completely solves the problem of replacing the sermon. It ensures the dinner service isn't a substitute for teaching and accountability, but it's actually a delivery mechanism for discipleship. It uses specific questions that guarantee the conversation moves from the superficial to the spiritual.
And this intensive practice leads us to the final transcendent argument in the memoir, the Sunday evening service as the Thanksgiving prelude, the rehearsal for eternity.
This concept of rehearsing, it relies entirely on establishing an atmosphere of grace during the meal. We're told to walk in and consciously leave the burdens, the bills, the stress, the heartaches at the door.
It's not just a physical meal, it's a spiritual reset. Mr. Averitt notes that in this space, our only job is to help others feel loved and cared for. And if we can achieve that, we create a rare and beautiful moment to glimpse what heaven will be like.
Heaven will be a place free of anxiety, focused on joyous communion. The rehearsal has to reflect that.
And this leads directly to what we practice. David reminds us that we're all still rough stones being polished. The dinner table is the ideal training ground because it's inherently messy and unpredictable.
It's where we learn the hard lessons of selfless love.
That's right. Learning to serve the difficult person who makes us uncomfortable. Learning to listen to the quiet person who rarely speaks up. And learning to share with the needy person who has less. We practice these imperfect acts of love and service here so we are ready for there, for the perfect community of eternity.
And the culmination of all this practice is the truth that every dinner is a glimpse of heaven. The memoir emphasizes that the climax of all history isn't a moment of judgment or suffering. It's a great, joyous feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb.
The theological significance of the marriage supper, it just can't be overstated. In Christian eschatology, it represents the final, eternal union between Christ the Lamb and his bride, the church. It signifies the end of all waiting, the end of separation, and the beginning of eternal celebration where every promise is fulfilled.
And Mr. Averitt connects that ultimate future event right back to our current practice, arguing that every passed plate, every shared laugh, every intentional affirmation around our table is a faint glimpse of that coming glory.
The gratitude we express during our Thanksgiving prelude is just a whisper of the unending praise we'll sing at that great table.
That preparation means being dressed for the feast.
Yes. Chaplain David quotes from Revelation 19, verse 7, King James Version, reminding us of the required readiness. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Our active participation in discipleship and relational community is how we make ourselves ready.
This brings us finally back to the central question, but now we're viewing it through the lens of eternity. Conclusion. Permission to feast. Is it truly okay to have a Thanksgiving dinner replace a Sunday evening service?
And David Averett's answer is a final resounding yes. He directly addresses that initial theological concern, clarifying this is not about breaking a Bible law or violating the Sabbath.
He argues we're fulfilling the law of Christ, which is love. And he gives this perfect parallel, reminding us, Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Surely his people can feed on the Sabbath.
It's a perfect point. If doing good superseded the legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath, then feeding and connecting with people fulfills the spirit of the Lord's Day perfectly.
And this directly answers the deeper human need that the boss identifies. In our cold, fragmented, chaotic world, people are starving.
They really are. They're starving for connection, for genuine rest from the week's anxieties, and for a glimpse of heaven to remind them that this life is temporary and their eternal home is real.
So by opening the doors and setting the table, we provide a sanctuary where they can rest, eat, and be reminded that they're part of a family that will last forever. As the CEO concludes, the table isn't just set for dinner, the table is set for eternity.
He closes the section with a final scripture quote that emphasizes the blessing of this future gathering. It's Revelation 19, verse 9, King James Version. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
The marriage supper isn't an exclusive event. It's a blessing extended to all who are called. And the intentional communal act of breaking bread together is the perfect training ground for that eternal blessedness.
To make sure these insights really stick, let's run through the highlight reel. The top inspirational takeaways from the wisdom in David Averett's memoir.
Great idea. First, the redefinition of our priorities. The family table, practicing heaven at the dinner table.
Second, the method for community. Kingdom culture, serving one another at sunset.
Third, the location of intimacy, the sanctuary of the spoon.
Now, let's revisit those powerful quotes from Chaplain David. First, on the balance between church and home. The most spiritual thing you can do this Sunday might not be singing a song, but sharing a meal. The pulpit teaches us how to live, but the table is where we practice it.
Second, affirming that holiness can be joyful. Do not mistake silence for holiness. Laughter around a table with God's people is a sound that reaches heaven just as clearly as a hymn sung in the pew.
And finally, the simple relational truth that transforms our burdens. A table shared is a burden halved and a joy doubled.
That is a full analysis of this powerful section of the Growth Journey memoir. We've looked at the strategic foundation of the CEO, the theological justification for replacing a service with a meal, and the practical application provided by that table talk menu.
Thank you for joining us on this deep dive. We really want to thank CA Jail Outreach for hosting this exploration and for their unwavering dedication to sharing hope and truth, especially to those impacted by the justice system.
And if this message resonated with you, we'd encourage you to explore their work. There's a link in the description. There are profound ways you can connect with resources specifically for families within the jail system, and you can even request a chaplain nationally for an incarcerated loved one.
You can also find guidance on strategic leadership, on launching a nonprofit, or just seeking powerful prayer and renewed hope for a fresh start. And remember, the full memoir by David Averett is available under the Leadership Memoir tab on the website.
We'll leave you with this powerful reminder from David, the founder. More than just a voice, we're a helping hand and a praying heart. Let's connect and build your tomorrow, starting today.
And thank you so much to our CEO and founder, David, for sharing his heart.
Until the trumpet blows, wishing you a fantastic day.
Thank you for listening to the podcast. You can find all the website links in the description section. I want to leave you with a favorite reminder from our CEO, David, who always says, helping is ordinary, adding ice makes it extraordinary. There are leaders, and then there are leaders who serve, but among the best are those who always remember to add ice. Have a great day until the next podcast. God bless.